Well, this evening we're going to be looking at a question that was several people have asked me about, in fact, and both in the question box and in just personal conversation. And instead of trying to deal with this in the question and answer night, I decided to just make a whole lesson on it because it is something that many of us are familiar with, I believe. But then, to some degree, maybe the younger folks among us may not be as familiar with this topic as some of the older ones. And the question is about what is referred to sometimes as anti-ism. And I wanted to talk about that this evening and just ask the question, what is anti-ism? And that's something that some people were concerned about, and specific kinds of anti-ism. And then others were just concerned about the topic in general. And so I'd like to talk about that tonight and just look at the scriptures and see if there's some principles, Bible principles, that would address some of these things. Now, the term anti-ism isn't in the Bible, and it's not something that we read about directly in the Bible, but it's something that has been labeled with that term in our own culture and within the churches of Christ to refer to a particular set of teachings, a particular set of doctrines that we're going to list and enumerate later on in the lesson. But what I'd like first of all to do this evening is turn to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9, because I believe that while the term anti-ism isn't specifically in the Bible, the idea or the concept is. And the idea or the concept goes back to the Phariseeism that Jesus dealt with in his particular day and time. You see, one of the difficulties with religion that many people have is that they have a great zeal, but then sometimes that zeal isn't according to knowledge. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, and that the zeal is good, and we're happy that people are zealous for God and for His will and wanting to do His work. But then when that zeal isn't according to knowledge, what ends up happening is what Paul says there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, that we go about to establish our own righteousness and we don't submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. And that becomes the problem. And when this happens, in essence, we fail to respect God's true authority over our lives. We will either go beyond what is taught and allow things that God doesn't allow within His Word, or we will start to put heavy burdens on others and disallow things that God has, in fact, allowed. And we really don't want to be in either one of those camps. We don't want to allow something that God has said is wrong. We want to teach what the Word of God says on that matter. And we don't want to be in the camp that says, well, something is wrong, when God hasn't really spoken on that point. And He hasn't really said that that's wrong. And in fact, in other ways, He said, no, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. The Pharisees were one group who, the Bible says, placed heavy burdens on others that they should not have placed upon them. In fact, in our text here in Matthew chapter 15, they condemn the disciples for not washing their hands before they ate. And so they had a particular teaching that they had. They said, you have to wash your hands before you eat, and if you don't do this, then you violated the tradition of the elders. And that's what they were questioning the disciples of Jesus about in verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Well, Jesus had some words to reply to the Pharisees in this particular context. And He said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And so that was the question that Jesus asked. And then He went on to say that really your tradition allows a person to get out of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. And how does it allow them to do that? Well, you can say, if you take that money that you were going to use to support your aged and elderly parents who need help and who need support, if you take that money and you give it to the temple, well, then you can say as a Pharisee, well, you know, that money that I had planned to use for them, you know, it was given to the temple. And because it was given to the temple, you see, I'm excused from having to obey the commandment to honor father and mother. And Jesus condemned them for doing that. And he called them hypocrites. And in verse 7, he said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, we do not want to fall into that category. We don't want to teach as doctrines the commandments of men. We don't want to let men's traditions control us in such a way so that now we're teaching these traditions as God's doctrine, God's teaching. And that's something that I believe that antiism does. And that's why we're talking about this in relationship to the Pharisees. And so we have people who do this kind of thing today, and we refer to them sometimes as antis. And so the question is, what is antiism? And the first answer to that question is this: antiism is Phariseeism. The Pharisees were a particular sect or party of the Jews who descended from the Hasidim, which were the pious ones. And the word Pharisee itself means separated. And so they separated themselves from the rest of the Jews, saying that, you see, we have a better way. We have we do the things that are right, and you don't do those things that are right. And so they have their specific observances of the law of Moses. And sometimes those observances were okay and good and right, but then sometimes they went beyond the law of Moses and they bound heavy burdens on other people. The Pharisees were a majority of the Sanhedrin Council. And so that was the ruling body of Israel at this time. And so that particular sect then had a controlling interest in the government. And they could thereby force people to act in whatever way they felt like these people needed to act. And if you didn't act according to the way the Pharisees thought you needed to act, well, then they would go to the government and they would do something about it, you see. And that's the situation that Jesus was under in combating the teaching of the Pharisees in his day and time. Well, the Pharisees bound their traditions upon Israel while often ignoring the law of Moses. We've seen one example of that here in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 9. But in Matthew 23 and verse 4, in fact, the whole chapter of Matthew 23, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for many of their practices and teachings and doctrines. But one of the things that he says in Matthew 23 and verse 4 is this: "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And so Jesus was right in condemning them as hypocrites because they were so concerned about some of the littlest things and binding those on other people. But then when it came to themselves, they always found a way to excuse themselves out of that situation or that circumstance. Well, what were some examples of this? Well, we've seen one: excusing themselves from the fifth commandment by giving to the temple. And so they would tell other people, "Well, you have to honor father and mother, and if you don't, we're going to come down on you." But, "Oh, well, I don't have to do it because, you see, I've found this excuse for myself so that I don't have to practice what I'm telling other people that I have to practice." They also condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath in many different opportunities and occasions. But one time Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 11 that he asked them a question: "Don't you allow someone to take an animal that's in a pit? Don't you allow them to pull that animal out of the pit on the Sabbath day? And you don't condemn them?" And they did allow that. And they didn't condemn anyone for doing that, but yet they were condemning Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. He said, "Which is better, to save an animal or to save human life?" And that was the question Jesus asked them at that time. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus says that they were so pious that they even took 10% of their spice rack. That is, the law of Moses commanded tithing, and that you were to take 10% of your income and that you were to give that to the priests so that they could have something to live off of. But they were so pious that they tithed even their own spice racks, taking 10% of all their spices, mint and ice and cumin, Jesus said. But then they omitted the weightier matters of the law, mercy, judgment, and faith. And so they were so concerned about the nitpicky details that Jesus said that they strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24. And then the Pharisees also were involved in condemning other people based upon appearances, because everything they did to be seen of men. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5. Now, antiism is Phariseeism because it does the kinds of things that the Pharisees did. It's they strain at a gnat and they swallow a camel. They're concerned about these nitpicky details, and then at the same time, they let go of some of the greater, weightier things that the Bible talks about. And that's why antiism is Phariseeism. But then what are the doctrines of antiism? And there's about six of them that I can think of, and maybe there's more out there, I don't know, but these are the ones that are the most prominent. And I'm going to go through each one of these very briefly, and I will kind of apologize in advance for not dealing with these in as much depth as they could be dealt with, but this is kind of an overview lesson, and it's not really intended to go into the details of these things. Perhaps if you have a question about some of these that you would like to ask, that you can put that question in the question box, and we can get into it in more detail in a question and answer session. Or if you'd like to have a personal Bible study with me along these lines, I'd be happy to sit down with you and study with you about these things in a little more detail in a private personal Bible study. That would be okay as well. But I'm just going to go through about six of these different doctrines that is what we refer to as antiism. Now, first of all, we're going to talk about the doctrine of non-institutionalism. Non-institutionalism. And some antis are opposed to taking money from the church treasury and giving that money to orphans' homes and other institutions. And they oppose this upon the grounds that these orphans' homes and schools and other things like that, that these are institutions that are not the church. And because they're not the church, then we're not supposed to give money to institutions that are not the church. And they argue that since there's no example of the church doing this kind of thing in the New Testament, that it isn't authorized. Well, I want to talk a little bit about this and say a few things about it. And the prohibition that they're giving here is this. They prohibit churches from giving money to other institutions. And they often include orphans' homes in these institutions. Well, the Bible teaches that God ordained three institutions. He ordained the home, He ordained the nation, and He ordained the church. The home, of course, was ordained in Genesis chapter 2. The nation was ordained by God in the nation of Israel. That was ordained by God in Exodus, the book of Exodus. And, of course, the church was ordained by God in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. So we have three divine institutions that God has ordained. And that these institutions, then, are organizations that God wants to exist. And the church is certainly authorized to give to homes and to even including orphans' homes, because an orphans' home is not really an institution, it's a home. And that's something that I think a lot of people who hold this doctrine too really don't understand. An orphans' home is a home, a place for orphans to have a home environment where they will have parents, where they will have guidance, where they will have leadership that the rest of the kids normally get in what we refer to as the nuclear home today. But an orphan's home is that. It's a home. And so because it's a home, it's not a church, but it is an institution that's ordained by God because the home was ordained by God. And because it's ordained by God, the church can support that. Certainly the church could give money to a home of mother and father and children, of what we would call a nuclear family. We wouldn't hesitate in helping out a family that really needed help along those lines. well, why can't the church give money to a home? It's not a nuclear family like we would think about it, but it is a home in the sense that it provides for children. And it has parents who watch out for these children. They're called house parents. And then it has to conform to certain state regulations because it's not a typical home, but nevertheless, it is a home. And so the church may give to homes, including orphans' homes, but the church is not supposed to give to any institutions that are seeking to supplant the work of the church. Certainly we wouldn't want to give money to some atheist institution or something like that. We wouldn't want to give money to a religious organization that's working against the church. We wouldn't want to do that either. But we do want to support homes. And so the idea of non-institutionalism is really kind of a misleading notion, because it gives you the idea that, well, yeah, we're not supposed to support institutions that are competing with the church or that are working against the church, but it fails to recognize that the home isn't that kind of institution, and the orphan's home is not. And so that's the kind of the rationalization that's used to defend this idea of not giving to certain orphans' homes. Now, another one is the non-saints doctrine. Another anti-doctrine is called the non-saints doctrine. And some are antis are opposed to giving money out of the church treasury to anyone who isn't a Christian. So, for example, if a family were to come into the auditorium and they were needing some assistance, there would be some who would say, well, I'm sorry, you're not a Christian family, and so we cannot give from the church treasury to your family. Now, of course, they would give on an individual basis. They would probably do that, and that would be fine. But we're talking about whether or not the church could give out of the church treasury on an individual basis. You know, sometimes families have needs, and we just don't have time to go around to every single family and ask for money to help with the family's needs. It's so much easier just to give them some money out of the church treasury. We have a deacon who handles that, and he can take care of that kind of thing, and that's a work of the church. Now, the individuals are giving that money, of course, in the church to help those families, and that's what we're doing. But there's this stipulation, you see, in the antiism that says, well, you can't give out of the church treasury to these non-saints. And they prohibit churches giving money to non-Christians. However, the Bible teaches opposite of that. And this is a case where they're straining at a gnat and swallowing the camel. Because in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says that we're supposed to do good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. Well, one of the things they say about that is, well, that's not talking about the church, it's talking about the individual. But they fail to remember that the book of Galatians was written to the churches, plural, of Galatia. The churches of Galatia. And so that address is addressed to the churches. It's not addressed to individuals. And that's a failure on their part to rightly divide the word of truth in that regard. The Bible teaches that we are also to support widows and orphans. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the orphans and widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, they would have the church prevented from practicing pure religion if the church is not allowed to give to orphans and widows to visit them. And the word visit there entails much more than just going to see somebody, but actually taking care of some of the needs that they would have. And so this is a doctrine that the Bible teaches is just wrong, and we shouldn't follow that. So one of the anti-doctrines is non-saints doctrine. Another one is the anti-cooperation doctrine. And this is the idea that churches are not supposed to give financially to other churches. And so you may have caught on that some of this these anti-doctrines involve money. It involves the control of that money. And you may be seeing something underlying here that is part of the problem, I believe. But the anti-cooperation doctrine says that you can't take money out of the church treasury and give it to another church. because they argue that there's no examples of that in the New Testament, but then also that that is losing autonomy of that particular money. But they don't understand some of the implications that are in the New Testament. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says this. He says that when he was in Macedonia, in giving and receiving, the church at Philippi only gave to him, supported him. But then when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 8, he says that he robbed other churches in order to do his work there. Well, how could he rob other churches, plural, and yet the giving and receiving only come from Philippi? Well, the answer is simply this, that Philippi was his sponsoring congregation. Other churches sent the money to Philippi, and then Philippi sent that money on to the Apostle Paul. And so the implication is there against this anti-cooperation doctrine. There is also those who are against Bible classes, and they're anti-Bible class. Some are opposed to that, and their chief concern is that they don't believe that women should be teaching these Bible classes because of Paul's prohibition against women teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12. Well, just briefly, we would say this, that Paul didn't have in mind women teaching little children and teaching Bible classes along that line. What he did have in mind was women standing up before a public assembly and teaching publicly in front of other men and things of that nature, and he says as much in that text. But in straining at the gnat to swallow the camel, once again, they go beyond what the scriptures say and just prohibit all women teaching regardless of what the situation might be. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And again, that's not good handling the scriptures correctly. There are also those who do not believe in using multiple cups on the Lord's table, that they are one cup, and they believe they're against the multiple cups. And so they will say that we should only use one cup, and then that cup should be passed around from individual to individual throughout the congregation until everybody has drank of that cup. And they will say, well, that's what Jesus did when he established the Lord's Supper, and so therefore we should only drink of one cup. Well, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 through 29, it becomes very clear here that what Jesus is talking about isn't the literal container, but it's the contents of what they are drinking. So look at that for a moment. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 through 29. And that's the key misunderstanding, I would say, in that particular doctrine. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, Jesus is establishing the Lord's Supper here. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, think about this for a minute. He says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." Well, is the cup, the container, the blood? No, of course not. It's the contents. It's the fruit of the vine that they were drinking. That's what he wanted them to drink. That's the cup. And we do all drink of one cup in that regard, because we drink one element, the fruit of the vine. And so he wasn't talking about the one container. He was talking about the contents of that container being one. Just as when we eat the bread, he's talking about the bread. He's not talking about the plate that the bread was served on, but he's talking about the bread itself. And so he makes it clear, verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so the cup here isn't the container, but it's the contents. And so there's another misunderstanding where people strain at the gnat and they swallow the camel. They forget what it's all about, really. And then there's the anti-kitchen doctrine. And that's some folks who do not believe in having kitchens in the church building. They are opposed to using the church's money to pay for these kinds of things. They believe that the money should only be used in preaching and teaching the gospel and everything that supports that. And so since your kitchen doesn't support that, they say, so we shouldn't have kitchens in the building. Well, the principle of expediency in the Bible certainly permits a church to spend money on kitchens and other such things as they believe will further the work of the kingdom. These same individuals, these same congregations that don't believe in kitchens have restrooms, and they have water fountains, and they have things such as this to accommodate other kinds of needs of the body that we might have. Well, eating is a need of the body, and why shouldn't we have something to help in that regard? In addition to that, Jude talks about love feasts in Jude verse 12. And he talks about how the church did come together to have a feast together and eat together. And that would certainly necessitate some kind of preparation area where all of that food could be brought together to be prepared so that that feast could be available. And once again, this is straining at a gnat but swallowing the camel. Well, all of these prohibitions that the Annies believe in, they're just not found in the Word of God, and they're all based upon misunderstandings of what the Bible teaches and what it says, and it strains at the gnat in the sense that you're straining out some little tiny, teeny tiny thing, and you're making a big deal about that, and at the same time, while you're doing all of that, you're failing in a large way to practice mercy and justice and faith and these other things. And so that's why we say that these teachings are pharisaical. Now, a word about Christian grace and liberty that I would like to tag on here at the end of the lesson. In the book of Galatians, you had some Pharisees who were trying to take over the churches of Galatia. And they were going in and they were teaching that in order for somebody to be saved, he had to be circumcised. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And they were bringing in, Paul called that a different gospel in Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. And so he goes on as he discusses in the book of Galatians, and we come to Galatians chapter 5 verse 4, and he says this, that if you follow after these doctrines and these teachings, that Christ has become of no effect for you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And basically what they were preaching was a graceless gospel. Well, you cannot preach the gospel without grace. And grace is what makes the gospel the gospel. It's what makes the gospel the good news, you see. And so when we seek to be justified by some man-made laws or set of traditions, we are really taking ourselves out of grace, because we're taking ourselves out of being justified by Jesus Christ through His mercy and grace and love, and we're taking ourselves into trying to be justified by some rigorous set of nitpicky doctrines that you have to fulfill in order to be right with God. Well, that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel isn't about that. The gospel is about the grace of God acting in our lives so as to have God's favor in our life. You see, grace means that God favors us not for some ability that we have to do this list of do's and don'ts and to satisfy that list, but for who we are as Christians, as individuals who have identified with Christ. That's what the gospel is about. That's what grace is about. Now, does that mean we don't have to be obedient? Of course not. We do have to be obedient to God. But it doesn't mean that we're going to be justified by our ability to satisfy this stringent list of do's and don'ts. That doesn't justify me. That's not what makes me right with God. It's Christ that makes me right with God. It's Christ who justifies me, and it's my faith in Him, it's my belief in Him, and my trust in Him that's going to justify me. And I obey Christ because I do, in fact, trust Him. Okay? And so, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And so the gospel of antiism is a gospel without grace, but it's also a gospel without liberty. Paul said in the same book, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You see, we're not supposed to go back to some yoke of bondage like the Pharisees put on the people. We're supposed to be free in Christ. We're supposed to have liberty. We're supposed to be able to do things that promote the gospel and that will promote mercy, grace, truth, faith, these big things that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 25 or 23. Those are the things that we need to be concerned about. And when we seek to be justified by some kind of man-made laws and traditions, again, we're removing ourselves from the liberty that is in Christ, and we're placing ourselves back again under a yoke of bondage. And we don't want to do that, all right? That's not what we want to do. We want to, when we seek to be justified, we want to be justified by Christ. Liberty means that there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. In verses 22 and 23. And listen to this for a minute. Because this is key to understanding the gospel. And to understanding some very important and good things. And to understanding our liberty in Christ as well. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. Look at what the Apostle Paul says here. "But the fruit of the Spirit is..." Now here's the fruit of the Spirit. "Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And now listen to this. "Against such there is no law." Now just let that sink in for a moment. Against these things there is no law. What does that mean? It means that if we try to make some kind of nitpicky law that goes against these things, we have just violated what the Apostle Paul said here in this passage. We're making a law that the Holy Spirit said there's no law against. Well, that's the kind of problem we get into when we get involved in Phariseeism and antiism or in any kind of effort to try to bind something on people that the Bible just hasn't bound. What can we learn from all this? Let's resolve to avoid Phariseeism. Let's not prohibit things that God has permitted. And let's respect the doctrines of grace and liberty, not wanting to condemn people for missing some little nitpicky point like the Pharisees did, but loving them, accepting them, encouraging them, and teaching them and growing with them. We want to promote unity within the body of Christ. And that unity should come from our desire to love one another. As we talked about this morning in our AM sermon, the unity that God envisioned for all humanity that is found within the church, that is within the body of Christ. Let's really focus on that and really try to be like Christ wants us to be in that regard, and not worry about some of these nitpicky things that people have invented over the years to try to justify themselves, really, instead of allowing Christ to justify them. My hope and my prayer is that Christ will justify me. What I mean by that is this, that as I seek to be obedient to His will, and sometimes I get it right and sometimes I don't, but that because I am part of the body of Christ, Christ looks upon me as a justified individual. God looks upon me as a justified individual. And he sees Christ instead of my imperfections and my problems. Trying to go out and satisfy some list of do's and don'ts that are so nitpicky and detailed, that's not what Christianity is about. That's not what grace is about. That's not what liberty is about. We need to give ourselves a break in a lot of ways in this regard, and let Christ justify us. Now, does that mean we ought to deliberately be disobedient so that grace may abound? Of course not. Paul, the apostle, said that himself in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, no. But it does mean that a lot of the things, a lot of the burdens that we place upon ourselves, that really that's what we're doing, placing them on ourselves. And we're not allowing Christ to do the job that He came to earth to do. Well, let's just let Him do that job. And let's love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. This evening, the opportunity is available for you to become a Christian, to identify with Christ, to be justified by Him by obeying and putting your faith and trust in Christ. Christ Himself said to believe Him, to repent of your sins, to confess Him as Lord, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. You can do that this evening if you need to become a Christian. If you're a Christian, but you need the prayers of the church to help you, to strengthen you, to maybe you need the prayers of the church to put more faith and trust in Christ for your salvation. We're ready to pray with you tonight and for these things. Whatever your need may be, you can come now while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.